Hello and welcome to The Leap of Faith. The Philadelphia Orchestra there with the haunting sound of Elgar's Nimrod, a piece of music very much associated with Remembrance Sunday, played around the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month, marking the time when the armistice came into force at the end of World War I. Well, later in the programme, we'll be in St. Patrick's Cathedral meeting the artist behind a new art installation which remembers the tens of thousands of Irish men and women who lost their lives in the war. There'll also be an event on Merrion Square this Sunday when the Dublin Quakers are inviting you to join them in the creation of an artwork of white poppies. Members of the Religious Society of Friends will be making pacifist poppies to remember the soldiers and civilians who died during the First World War. But first this evening, a search for the perfect place for prayer has been the quest for our first guest. Helena Connolly grew up on the Fermanagh border, where being part of a Catholic family was a strong part of her identity. That's also led her on a search for places of prayer across Ireland, always with a camera, culminating in her book, Prayerful Ireland. Helena, you're welcome to The Leap of Faith. You're an author, photographer, preacher and musician. Tell me about the importance of music for you.
Well, I was a musician growing up. I always decided I wanted to do music, play music. I was gigging in pubs from the age of 14, always playing. I had many bands as a teenager. But I also trained in classical music because that was the way to get to college. So I had to train in piano and flute. And I went to Queen's in Belfast. And yeah, that was the, I suppose, the training and the music was there.
What about your faith when you were in Queen's? Again, was this an opportunity, you know, to explore a little bit, do a bit of self-examination?
Yeah, I think it was a little bit of a, maybe a rebellious time, you know. Yeah, anyway, go to college, and I sort of never had time to go to mass, you know, maybe at weekends.
Sleep in on a Sunday.
Exactly, yeah. Absolutely. Very normal, you know. And I kind of fell away a little bit from the faith in my 20s. But it was always there, that background was there, which never really leaves you.
So how did that ultimately lead to you doing a master's in chaplaincy?
Well, I moved to Edinburgh and I became a teacher of music, and I was studying there. I got the opportunity to study a master's in school chaplaincy and pastoral care, which I suppose it opened up that idea of helping people in their faith. I was a support to staff, a support to the young people. I had that background of music liturgy and that parish, coming from that kind of idea of a parish and what a parish is. And, you know, it was very much integrated into the ethos of the school. So that was a huge part of my life, I think, those years to study chaplaincy and just to be in that supportive role in faith, I think, for young people was a big turning point for me. Then I got the opportunity to come back home to Ireland, and I moved to County Kerry in 2006. And then I started working for the diocese in Kerry. And I think that really opened up the whole idea of actually working in faith.
Now, wind back there a little bit, sure. Because it wasn't just a question of you deciding to work for the diocese. Mm. There was an ad and you said, I want to do this.
There was, yeah. I think, you know, even back to what I said about that idea of parish and how much parish can shape and form a young person. The job title I remember distinctly was in parish renewal. And it was to journey with parishes and help parishes almost in this time of transition in the church. Structures are changing. Just the whole idea of church was changing, and it was very much at the time, around that time, that parishes and dioceses were looking at the idea of renewal, and I think it was that idea of working with parishes that appealed to me initially. I was only 26. I was quite naive, really, you know. Mm. But I think that naivety was a good thing, you know. It sort of, I had this idea that I could change the world, you know. It was this idea that I could make a difference within the church, and
did you?
I don't know if the church moves that quickly. I don't know. I could say that I did or I didn't, but you know, I worked very hard.
Question, really, if you had experienced any successes?
Absolutely, yeah. And I think, you know, all of the gifts and the talents that I've been given, I've always been very strong that I use those for the glory of God, and that's not in an overly holy way. But I just believe that God gave me the gift of life and the gift of my faith, and I've always just wanted to kind of do something in that lane and help people.
I have a sense that if you're working with young people, they've got a fairly strong authenticity meter built in. Mm. You know, they recognise if somebody's not being sincere.
Absolutely.
That's a tough one. If you want to come forward with this almost evangelical approach to your faith, to theirs.
Yeah, but I think young people, I spent a couple of years in recent years working with the Clogher Diocese, and I was the youth director for Clogher Dunóga. And in those couple of years I worked there, young people, they're very open. You know, like if you ask a young person, like they love the idea of pilgrimage. You know, they love the idea of travelling to another country. Like we would be inundated with young people wanting to go to TSA and wanting to go to Lourdes. And they love that idea of faith, first of all, in service, so that there's the faith is more than just kind of what we do as we when we gather on a Sunday, that the faith is bigger. It's a broader thing. They're hugely into social justice, and being with other young people in faith is important for them too. You know, I always believe that it's young people leading young people in faith. So that does make a difference. You know, I think youth ministry is it does work. We often don't see the fruits of it, but young people, they are open, I think. Yeah.
What was the, how did you deal with the idea if a young woman came along to you and said, how does this church represent me? For you, somebody who's actively involved in it, what would your answer be?
I think it's very difficult in this day and age. Young people, they see it as it is. You know, they see the church for what it is, and you can't sort of paint a face over it and pretend it's something it's not. And, you know, there's huge challenges. And I think as I've got older, you know, I have seen that huge challenge as a woman in the church.
Because you're in quite a good position. You can preach.
I can.
And you do.
I do, yeah. I think there is not a lot of opportunities for women. And that's stating the obvious. I've always been involved in that kind of organising part, you know, like I would have been, you know, a pastoral worker and always behind the scenes kind of. But, you know, as I've got older, I want to be involved in leadership, and there isn't a lot of opportunities. And I'm passionate about the Word of God and for the Word of God to be heard. And I have a voice, and it's actually becoming more and more accepted, maybe not in church kind of hierarchy, but among people. I spend my time now in missions, and I've asked people if this is the message, God's message, and a woman said that, does that make it any less of a message? If a woman says that, or if a priest says it, and people, they don't think like that, you know.
And are there any restrictions or limitations on where and how you can preach?
Well, there are. I mean, obviously, I can't preach the gospel. You know, I can't do that. But if it's not a mass, for example, I can preach. You know, I can proclaim the gospel. You know, that's this piece of scripture. I can preach. You know, I know during our missions that we have, I preach in the evenings. You know, we have evening services, evening devotions, and I get to preach then. And you know, it's accepted. God's word is God's word, and you know, whoever says it, it's powerful, and it's wonderful to get that opportunity. There aren't opportunities, and I can't do anything about that, but I can try and make the best of what I can do.
Now, let's run another part of this wonderful compendium of things that you've gotten involved in and talk a little bit about music. Because at one stage, you even found yourself in a talent competition.
Oh, I did.
Jerry Ryan, apparently.
I did, yeah. It was long before X Factor, Pop Idol, you name it. It was like way back, 1999. There was an RTE talent show called Let Me Entertain You, and Jerry Ryan presented it. And I entered that as a young teenager, singing one of my own songs. And it was great. I think it went out live, maybe, I think, on St. Patrick's Day, 1999. I came runner-up in the show. So, yeah.
So that was secular music. And then you started to move towards spiritual or music of faith.
Yeah, I think, like, I would have grown up singing hymns, songs with stories. And you know, it's all related. You know, it's about the emotion. It's about the message. You know, that's what music is for me. That's why I sing. You know, I love singing other people's songs.
Is it another way to preach?
It is, for sure. I think music, sometimes words, if they're sung, they just can hit home much more deeply than if they're just read or said, you know. So I think singing music, it's just a powerful form of praise.
A
and
previous
worship.
Contributor to our programme once described singing as another form of prayer, in fact.
Yes.
You're very close to it when
absolutely.
You're doing that.
As an Augustine said, if you sing, you pray twice.
Well,
so
there you go. Maybe that's the quote I was looking for. Now, we'll hear you sing before we finish our chat this evening. But what I wanted to do now was just go and look at the detour, if it's a detour that you've taken. What brought you to photography?
I was singing for years in Kerry. I sang in a band for about 10 years. I was working with the diocese in Kerry by day, and then by night I transformed into, I had a lovely band in Kerry. We sang for tourists and it was a great time. And I was singing a lot. I was working hard and I got quite burned out around the year 2014. It was coming to the end of a phase in my life, and I just was doing too much. And sometimes you get caught up. We do sometimes.
Kind of at both ends and in the middle.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
and you know, and I had to take a step back. And during that time, the singing, I'd sort of, you need a lot of heart for singing. You need a lot of passion. You need that spark, and the spark sort of had left for a little while. Mm. So the creativity was still there. So it took another form, I suppose, in photography.
And we're going to talk about that photography, because you actually have a new book called Prayerful Ireland, and it is just chock full of the most wonderful. Religious images is probably not a fair way to describe them, because there's photographs of landscape, of wells, of prayer trees, etc. I'm wondering about you now with the book in your hand to the day you first picked up a camera in your hand. What was that experience for you?
Yeah, I moved home to Fermanagh. I think that was the first step. And I just had an interest in photography. I decided to try a little bit of wedding photography. I think that was like the fast track, you know.
They're tough customers, weddings, though.
If you ask any photographer, you know, they say, oh no, weddings, God, no, that's a different thing altogether. So I kind of, then I had the camera a couple of years, and then I kind of bought more lenses, and as we do, and then I started the book around 2016.
What did you first take a picture of?
Wow. I think it was a holy well in Fermanagh. Yeah, it was a holy well, St. Patrick's Holy Well in Belcoo in Fermanagh. I knew I wanted a book on prayer, on how people prayed, but I didn't want to just photograph a nostalgic view of Ireland. You know, I wanted it to be something
real.
And
it's hard
to
do, because we've got lots of wells and lots of prayer trees and
but
lots of old churches.
They're still alive. I mean, obviously, I've walked miles in Galway and found a hole in the ground where a well probably, you know, was very active and people gathered. But there are a lot of wells in the country even that are still places of devotion. So I think it was places that have still faith, that you know, there's something about, you can see people's faith there. You know, even a little rag on a tree, you know, somebody tied that there. That's a prayer. That's, you know, and just that visual and to take a photograph of that. You know, it's powerful to me, and it is faith alive. You know, even though it's a faith that a lot of people maybe don't understand, younger people, it probably seems quite backward or quite superstitious. But, you know, it's still faith for people.
Now, you arrive up at one of the locations, maybe St. Colman's in County Clare or something. I'm wondering, do you go in, snap and go, or do you go in, take pictures, pray and go? How does it work?
St. Colman's is very interesting. You mentioned that the first time I went there, I couldn't go in because there was cows in the field. And I was afraid of the cows. So, and I was on my own and I had no phone signal. And I thought, oh my God, no, I can't go in here. So I had to leave. But I went back the following year into St. Colman's. And you hike, you know, these places aren't like, St. Colman lived in that hermitage for 7 years. It was completely on
away
his own with
crowd.
God. Exactly. Yeah, yeah. So, you know, it's not going to be on the side of the road. So, you know, it's a bit of a walk to get there. By I suppose, my own personality, I take photographs very quickly. It's instinctive. I think it comes from the kind of wedding photography. I don't set photographs up. It's very instinctive, very quick.
There's one photograph of a picture of Our Lady of Perpetual Succour, and you say that's not staged. You just found it like that.
Absolutely. Again, that's in Kerry, in a beautiful well in Tobern and Malton, Ardfert in Kerry. And there was a little house, like a hut built beside the well where St. Brendan was baptised, or he baptised. And people, you know, the locals have built a little hut. And in that hut, it's like a treasure trove of devotion and years of faith. And that actual image, Our Mother of Perpetual Help, it was just there, you know, and the light was shining in on it, and it was cracked, it was faded, it was broken. And
bit of a gap between a lot of the faith that we see represented in the pictures and that which might come directly from Rome. In other words, there seems to be a bit of a Celtic overlap.
Yeah, and I think you can't turn our back. I mean, I think Ireland is in a place of change, you know, and it's a place people are planning the way forward. But it's important that we don't lose where we've come from as well. I think for people, even just to be in some of these places, they're beautiful, they're places of peace, you know, and God is there.
And they're good for us.
Absolutely, yeah.
There's some photographs as well I just want to mention very quickly, which is of hands holding rosaries. They're very powerful, those pictures.
Yeah, I had more of those. The main photograph actually is my own grandmother. She prayed the rosary every day of her life. She passed away at Christmas, aged 87. And I managed to get this photograph of her just, you know, a few months before she passed. And again, it's a very powerful image, because those hands, they're old hands, you know, and those hands have prayed the rosary every day, as well as rearing children and the whole life work and devotion to family. And they're the same hands that pray, and they're just, it's that image of those hands, they're very powerful, yeah, for sure.
How do you think people will use your book?
I would love people to use this book as a reflective book, that they can dip into time and time again. Every photograph is accompanied by scripture. You know, the photographs really bring that scripture to life. It maybe, you know, allows the scripture to really seep into people's hearts to reflect on.
So the book is called Prayerful Ireland. The author and photographer is Helena Connolly, and it's published by Messenger Publications. Helena, we did talk at the early part of our conversation about you and music, and we're going to ask you to sing and play for us. Tell us about the tune we're going to hear.
I'm going to sing a song I released an album in 2011, and it's a song I have written myself called Where You Lead. And yeah, it's actually a song I wrote about my grandparents when they were both alive. And just that lovely idea of spending your life for so long with each other and just coming to the end of that stage, you know, in their lives. So it's Where You Lead.
Like a flower blooms in the winter, like a rock that stands firm to the world, or a fighter not willing to give up the fight, like wings waiting to unfurl, wave that races to the shoreline, or a bird soaring high above, like a seed with new promise deep inside, like a child needs its mother's love. Where you lead, what you reap, I will sow. There are times I'll beg, steal, and borrow, do what I can to lead you home.
Helena Connolly there with Lead You Home from her album The Reason Why, performing for us live. On November the 11th, 1918, world leaders signed the armistice, ending World War I and its 4 years of bloody conflict. Millions of lives were lost. In 2014, St. Patrick's Cathedral in Dublin began collecting personal messages from visitors from all over the world, left under a sculpture called the Tree of Remembrance. To mark the centenary of the war's end, many of those messages, written on paper leaves, are now hanging from the cathedral ceiling in an art installation called Fallen. I'm here at the cathedral with the artist Ciara Chalicon to find out more. Ciara, tell me about this dramatic piece of work.
So we're standing next to the Tree of Remembrance, which is probably the newest sculpture to have been added to the cathedral to coincide with the centenary of the outbreak of the First World War. It is an interactive sculpture, I suppose. We've been inviting visitors over the last 4 years to write messages of remembrance to anyone in their lives who's been affected by any kind of conflict.
And that's the interesting aspect of it. It's not simply just remembrance of individuals, but there's a concept that there would be some conflict involved.
Absolutely. So, I mean, it's both historic conflict, I suppose, and more modern conflict. Obviously, 100 years ago was a very turbulent time, was a very violent time, but unfortunately, the last 4 years have also been incredibly violent. We've had a lot of terrorist attacks and disasters. So what we've discovered is that people have used it as an immediate point of response or outpouring of grief and reaction to the horrible things that are happening in the world.
How many messages so far have been left at the base of the tree?
Approximately 250,000. Yeah.
And from that, you've selected a number of them. If we walk a little bit further into the centre of the cathedral here, tell us what we could actually see.
So suspended from the cathedral at the moment are 36,000 of the messages that have been left on the Tree of Remembrance. So 36,000 is the estimated number of Irish fatalities in the First World War. So every single one of the leaves that are currently suspended from the ceiling of the cathedral represents an Irish individual who lost their lives in the First World War, but also somebody who's been remembered by a visitor to the cathedral in the last 4 years.
And it's very hard to describe for radio, but we'll do our very best, which is that it's like standing under a willow tree, I suppose, is the best way of describing it, isn't it?
Absolutely. I mean, the Weeping Willow was something that was actually in my mind when I was contemplating how we would put this together and what could be represented. And it's definitely just different lengths of strands of leaves.
And Ciara, what are the messages that people are writing on the leaves?
There's quite a wide variety of messages that have been left on the tree. Some of them are very specifically remembering a deceased family member who lost their lives in a conflict. Others were a more general call for peace in the world generally. And then others have been reactions to specific modern conflict, I suppose, and kind of, again, a search for peace, I think, is the main message throughout all of them.
I don't think we can go any further without mentioning how the leaves got up there and how they got put together in the first place, because that wasn't magic.
It was a long road to get it together. Thankfully, there was a very dedicated team of volunteers helping me out to do this. So we were meeting twice a week in the south transept of the cathedral to string them together. So there's three different lengths of fishing line to have the give a bit of movement and reaction to it. So there's the longest strands were about 8.5 meters of fishing line in one go, so it was quite a substantial undertaking for the volunteers, and I'm very grateful that they were willing to take the journey with me and have faith that the crazy idea that I had.
And also here in the cathedral we're joined by the Dean, Dean William Morton. Dean, the impact of the sculpture and indeed of the art installation, it's quite stunning.
It is indeed very stunning. I think that there's much that we can learn from both the tree and from the installation of leaves. I think theologically and scripturally, we think about the leaves of the tree, according to the book of Revelation, are for the healing of the nations. So we're constantly thinking about the need for peace and reconciliation and healing of the world from conflict. The installation of the leaves is, I think, a wonderful opportunity for people, visitors to the cathedral and those who see it on television or in the media. It's a wonderful opportunity for them to actually see, in terms of 36,000 leaves, the dreadful magnitude of loss of life in the Great War. Because so often we read in a history book, or in a newspaper, or on a social media site, we read in the written word, or we see a figure, a number, a statistic in the written word. But here, in a very visually impacting way, we see 36,000 leaves, every one of them representing a life. The loss was so absolutely horrific. Nothing must ever take away from the huge sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice that those people who died in the war paid. So we see that. And we have people coming here to the cathedral of all nationalities, different cultures, different languages. And they are able to see visually in what transcends language, transcends all barriers. They see the sheer magnitude of loss. Now, I think the installation does something else as well. It actually, I think, in the Republic of Ireland here, sharpens the national consciousness for people about the First World War. I was talking to a gentleman here just a couple of weeks ago, and he was saying to me, you know, 50 years ago, he said, when I was a teenager, and if I had mentioned the war or asked a question at home about the war, people would say, oh, we don't talk about that. You know, don't be asking that. You know, we don't talk about the war. And I think that this has actually brought out a means of talking about the war and of recognizing the dreadful loss in the war. It has a sort of sharpened national consciousness about it, I think. And it has also, I think, made all right-thinking people who see it, it has given them an impression or a sort of a drive, if they're believers at all, to constantly pray for peace and for healing in the world. And that is what we will be doing on this coming Sunday here, because we will have our three services in which we remember the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, supreme sacrifice of those who died.
And there is a significance in that not only are the leaves remembering people from the First World War, but now they've been added to in the last 4 years from general conflict.
They have. People have been writing messages about, may have been an ancestor who died in the war, it may have been somebody who's caught up in a more recent conflict. And I think, as I've been saying too, something that's very important is there are a lot of people suffering from psychological trauma in times of war. So in a way, every leaf that is written is really, in a sense, offered. It's offered up to God as a prayer. And I think we should never lose sight of the fact that behind every leaf, you know, there is a human story and a human experience, and there was a family, and there were relatives, and there were friends who got that awful news, you know, in terms of those who died in the war, and there were hopes and dreams and aspirations which were sadly never realised for those people. But in terms of people since, or people caught up in situations, you know, in Syria or Afghanistan or Iraq, or that awful situation that's prevailing at the moment in the Yemen, which is very alarming as well, there is a comfort in the fact that people who are caught up in that, you know, are being prayed for, that this is an important cathedral church. It's open every day. There's a huge footfall here, for which we're very thankful to Almighty God. And there are people encouraged here all the time to offer a prayer for world peace. The installation has encouraged a lot of people to come along to see it. I've been speaking with people who've travelled quite a bit, actually, travelled from Northern Ireland to come here to St. Patrick's to see it. And just to afford that little bit of time and space, St. Patrick's Cathedral on Sunday will remain open until 7:30 p.m. to allow that to happen.
Dean William Morton, thank you. And Fallen, the art installation, can be seen here until the end of November. From St. Patrick's Cathedral, from all of us here tonight, good night.